I've found some, let's see, what I had one of the students in the Bradley class that Paula and I are teaching is an English professor at K-State, and he asked if I had looked into the drawings of William Blake about the crucifixion. So I'm going to share some of those drawings. There's also a charcoal that Jay Reisner drew that I'm including in this PowerPoint that I found very powerful. I hope it's not distracting. I hope it gives you things to think about as we meditate on God's Word. I wanted to start, though, with, since we are approaching Christmas, a fun Christmas story by O. Henry called The Gift of the Magi. It's become a classic, and in the story, there's a husband and wife who are too poor to buy each other a Christmas present. And so, independently, they decide that they're going to sell their most treasured possession in order to buy a gift for their spouse. And in typical O. Henry fashion, there's a twist, because as they share their gifts with each other, they discover that the gifts are totally useless because of what they sold in order to buy the gifts. He had sold his heirloom watch in order to buy some hair combs for his wife, and she had sold her hair in order to buy a chain for his watch. Like the couple in O. Henry's story, Jesus gave all he had in order to give us a special gift and to show his love for us. But the eternal life that he purchased for us will never be useless like the gifts in O. Henry's story. And I want to explore with you the depth of God's love for us in giving us a gift this precious. How he suffered in order to redeem us. Just to regain context here, after Jesus has been betrayed, he's been abandoned by his disciples, he's been denied by his leading disciple, he's undergone two unjust trials, falsely condemned, church court, civil court. And we ended, was it last week, with Jesus being flogged and then designated to be executed. I want to pick up at verse 27 then here. Then after taking Jesus along with him into the praetorium, the governor's soldiers gathered together the whole battalion around him. I remember that Pilate had conducted the public trial of Jesus out in the courtyard of the temple so that all the Jews who were in Jerusalem for the Passover wouldn't become ceremonially unclean by entering a Gentile's residence. They're outside in the court at the condemnation, and so the soldiers bring Jesus back in to Pilate's castle there on the corner of the temple grounds. It's called the Praetorium, the hall or headquarters of Pilate. And the governor's soldiers get the entire band, the entire garrison, the entire company in on it. This was the same band of soldiers that had gone out and captured Jesus the night before on the Mount of Olives. The Greek word for it is speron. The Latin translation of it would be cohort. It was used to denote a small segment of a legion of 10,000 soldiers or a division of soldiers. So they say this is somewhere between 300 and 1,000 troops, and would probably correspond with our use of the word battalion, I guess. The point is this is not a small group of soldiers gathered around Jesus to mock him. This is a huge group of people. The emotional and social pressure that he felt from this was tremendous. Verse 28, after undressing him, they put a scarlet cape around him. I don't remember who this artist was, but it was shameful enough to be undressed. But then to have this kind of barest hint of a Roman king placed on him in order to make fun of his claim to be king was even more humiliating. This passage is the only place in the Greek Bible where the word for this cloak is used, calamnus. I suspect it was a specialized robe, probably like the short red cape that you see in pictures of Roman soldiers. It probably didn't do a lot to cover Jesus. The soldiers did this to rub it in that Jesus was not the king. It's not specifically mentioned as a fulfillment of prophecy, but I see a fulfillment of prophecy in the book of Job. Job chapter 30, starting at verse 10, says, "They stood aloof and abhorred me, and spared not to spit in my face, and they stripped off my raiment." We're going to see that this entire climax of history is full of tie-ins to prophecy as Jesus fulfills bit by bit by bit of prophecy and at an accelerated rate at this climax at the cross. Verse 29, after twisting together a crown out of brambles, they placed it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. Then kneeling before him, they began mocking him, saying, "Hey, it's the King of the Jews." This kind of humor, which intentionally perverts the meaning of words and symbols in order to get a laugh, we need to be very careful about, especially when it is to heap scorn upon another person for their bad luck or bad taste or bad timing. A person who's made in the image of God. And especially, also when people could misunderstand what you say. These soldiers were twisting the meaning of things and meaning the opposite. A crown of thorns. A crown should have been a beautiful symbol of importance. But they turned this into something ugly and painful. Of course, a thorn wouldn't be long enough in and of itself to braid into a chaplet, but the stalks on which they grew would. And I've seen these thorn bush stalks and that people that have gone to Israel and come back with them. They are mean, wicked, long thorns on these brambles, a lot longer than we have like on our rose bushes or blackberry bushes. The king's scepter, another twist perversion, the king's scepter should be a heavy, beautiful, ornate thing that symbolizes power and authority. But instead, what do they give Jesus? This a skinny reed that's splintery, plain looking. It's a cattail kind of a reed. The opposite of beauty and power. They are trying to make this absurd. Their feigned obeisance perverts the meaning of showing respect to a beneficent king. The other three times that this Greek word for kneel shows up, occur in the New Testament when men bowed before Jesus, sincerely asking him to meet a desperate need of theirs. The soldiers are totally perverting that. This is not sincere for them. They don't respect Jesus. They don't think he can give them anything except a good laugh, or maybe a sick laugh. And they say, "King of the Jews," but do they mean it? The one with the authority to decree every law. The one with the authority to punish everyone who breaks the law. The cosmic Son of God who's going to judge heaven and earth. commanding the hosts of heaven in triumph over evil. No, they mean the opposite of what they said. They said, "Hail, good health to you." They didn't mean it, did they? They wanted him dead. They didn't wish him happy. They wanted him miserable. This kind of perversion is sick. It's wicked. And yet it's exactly what Jesus had prophesied would happen to him. When he and his disciples are on the way into Jerusalem, it said in Matthew 20, verse 17, that the high priests and the scribes will sentence the Son of Man to death, and they will deliver him up to the Gentiles in order to be mocked and whipped and crucified. Even that transfer between the Jewish leaders and the Gentile leaders, Jesus pegged. He knew what was going to happen. This woodcut, I think, is by Doré, a famous Reformation artist. In verse 30, after spitting on him, they took the reed and began hitting him on the head. They struck, beat, hit, smote Jesus, not just once, but repeatedly. The verb tense there is imperfect, which means over and over in the past. And of course, these blows would have jabbed those thorns against the scalp. Jesus' hands would have probably been tied. He couldn't do anything to stop the bleeding or wipe the spit off. The reed kept cracking down on his head. And as I've been reading through this, you know, in my theological construct, I think about Jesus dying on the cross, and that death on the cross is what paid for our sin. And so as I was reading this, I found myself wondering, why all the other stuff? You know, did Jesus die and then ascend to the Father, and the Father said, "Hey, I'm sorry about all the extra stuff you had to suffer. I wish it hadn't been that way, but it was just kind of out of my control, and sorry about that, son." Is that really? For some reason, Jesus, it was appropriate for him to suffer these kind of things, these pains and this shaming. You know, 300 men making fun of him. There was something significant about that. That wasn't an accident. What was it? Let me suggest that Jesus was not only bearing our sin, he was also bearing our shame. We know that before Adam and Eve sinned, they knew no shame, right? Genesis 2 tells us they were without shame. Shame is that feeling of hatred and fear that we have, knowing we've done wrong and we deserve to be hated. Today, and throughout history, we read of people and we know of people who have felt such shame that they'll cut themselves or they'll starve themselves or abuse themselves in some way because of this shame that they feel that is weighing them down, and they know they deserve to be hated. And so they begin to hate themselves and hurt themselves. But this is good news. The fact that Jesus suffered this kind of shame means that he not only paid for our sin, he also took our shame. That's what the book of Hebrews implies when it says in chapter 12, Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. The shame that he experienced was part of God's plan for him to remove not only our guiltiness, our legal forensic guilt, but also all the feelings associated with that, all the shame that we deserve. He took it on himself. Hundreds of leering antagonists beating him, mocking him, spitting on him so that we would not have to experience that shame. And I believe that's the basis on which the psalmist could pray, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me." That's Psalm 31. Psalm 34. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Psalm 37. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. And then the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 could write of his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing will I be ashamed, but rather in all open speech, now as always, Christ will be made great through my body. The shame that Jesus suffered enables us to live free of shame. In verse 31, when they mocked him, they undressed him of the cape and dressed him back up in his clothes, and then they led him away to crucify him. There are things that I could say about this point, but I think I'm going to keep moving because there's a lot to cover. Verse 32. As they're going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon, and they compelled that man in order that he might carry his cross. His cross is in Jesus' cross. Jesus appears to have made it from Pilate's headquarters to the gate of the city of Jerusalem, but couldn't carry it any further. Simon, on the other hand, is on his way into the city, out of the countryside, where maybe he has been spending the night, just like Jesus and the disciples spent the night outside the city and then came in later in the day for the Passover festivities. He's probably setting up for Passover for his family in Jerusalem. And then he gets nabbed instead to carry the cross of Christ. Now, Simon sounds like a Jewish name. But Cyrene was a capital city, the capital city of Libya, in the middle of the North African coast. Now, the historians tell us that there was a significant Jewish settlement there in Cyrenia. So I think Simon was probably a devout worshiper of God, Jewish, who had traveled for weeks just to get to the inn on this Passover in Jerusalem. Whether he was black and this was an act of prejudice against Africans, or whether he was an ethnic Jew that just happened to be there, and I don't know. But as we've seen in Matthew 5, where Jesus talked about, if they compel you to go 1 mile, take it 2. Roman officers could legally press into duty anyone to help them with a job, such as carrying their sack, in this case, carrying a cross. I think all the artists I have here, this is another Doré woodcut, have the full T-shaped cross. Some commentators say it was like a capital T shape. It doesn't really matter. I'll let the scholars debate that one. But I think we can infer a couple of significant things from this. First is that the physical abuse Jesus suffered was formidable. The beatings and the flogging, combined with the lack of sleep and probably lack of food, and the psychological distress that he was put under, left him so that he was so weak he couldn't even carry a plank of wood. This was not a small thing that Jesus underwent. It was formidable physical and emotional punishment. And this tells us that sin, rebellion against God, is never to be taken lightly. Sin is the source of all the suffering and evil we see in this world. It's very serious, and we should treat sin as horrific. It took this kind of suffering to pay for sin. Next, even though Simon probably missed the Passover due to becoming unclean through this, Simon got to witness the event that all the Passover ceremonies pointed to: the death of the sinless Lamb of God, which could hold back the wrath of God against sin. This act of justice by Pilate, which was really unjust technically, would enable God to pass over those of us who depend on Jesus' blood to save us from eternal death. One other point, and you don't have to agree with me on this, but I think this is fascinating. I think this is part of a remarkable story in the Bible of how one Christian family impacted the whole Roman world. Let me explain here. The Gospel of Mark adds that this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. In 1941, some Israeli archaeologists found a tomb of a community of people from Cyrene, and inside this tomb was a box with the bones of a man, and scrawled on the box is Alexander, son of Simon. And on the top it says Cyrenia. And the pottery in the cave dates it to the first century A.D. I think this probably indicates that Simon and his family lived in Jerusalem in the first century, after having hailed from Libya. Now, Acts 11:20 tells us that it was Cyrenian believers living in Jerusalem who were among the first to be persecuted for their faith and go out to Antioch, Syria, to preach. Now, what are the chances that the Cyrenian from Jerusalem was among those persecuted and went out to Syria preaching the gospel? I think it's very likely. And in Acts 13:1, we see a man named Simon, or Simeon, it's the same name, who is also called Niger, which means black, and a buddy of his who's from Cyrene. And they're teaching in the church alongside Saul, who would later be renamed Paul, the apostle. Now, if this is the same Simon, we're making a link here, may or may not for sure be, but it seems plausible to me. And if it is the same one, then this would be a time when the Apostle Paul would be interacting with Simon and his wife, Rufus's mother. Now, notice what Paul wrote in Romans 16. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. I read a commentary on this by someone by the name of Roger Lewis, who said, a son in Jerusalem, a father in Antioch, a son and a mother in Rome, and through one man and his immediate family members, the message of the cross was spread from Jerusalem to Rome, in marvelous fulfillment of the Lord's words in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And this one family did all this by themselves. They became champions of the cross. Who could have known a story like this could unfold that day that Simon was forced to carry that cross? Well, in verse 33, they reach the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. It's Aramaic. The Bible doesn't mention this place anywhere else, but it had to have been within a short walk of Jerusalem. Of the wall of Jerusalem. Most people think it was called by the Aramaic word for skull because it had some rock features that resembled a skull. And there's a rock face that a lot of people think may be that very location. The Vulgate uses the word Calvary instead of Golgotha. That's just the Latin word for skull. The law of Moses commanded that criminals be killed outside the camp. So Jesus had to go outside the city to be executed. But in Jesus' case, this execution outside the city corresponded not with the criminal law, but with another ceremonial law in the Old Testament, which mandated that the animal sacrifices to expiate sin had to be disposed of outside the camp. Not on the altar of burnt offering, but outside the city limits. I didn't get around to putting all those laws down. There's several of them in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The ashes of the red heifer mentioned in Numbers 19:3 were not only was the red heifer slaughtered outside the gates of the city and then burnt there, but its ashes were to be put in a ceremonially clean place and used to make lye soap in order to cleanse the people. They would use that soap, that lye water, and bring it into the temple and use that for their washing. Jesus also, that he might sanctify. Okay, here's what Hebrews 13 says. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of that symbol, was slaughtered outside of the city limits in order to bring cleansing to his people in his kingdom. Fascinating. You know, this is in a way a fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of the law itself. Verse 34, they gave him wine, which had been mixed with bitters to drink. Yet after tasting it, he became unwilling to drink. The parallel Gospels tell us this may have been in response to Jesus' request, I'm thirsty. Or there may have been more than one drink offered to him. And there's some debate, okay, was it wine or was it vinegar? Actually, I like the way the New King James Version, they go both ways. It's sour wine. Wine turns into vinegar over time, and apparently slightly soured wine was part of the rations of the Roman soldiers of the day, so it was a common drink. The stuff they mixed in with it is called kole in Greek, from which we get the word colic. It doesn't seem to have a real specific meaning. It just means something that's bitter. But Mark 15 tells us specifically that this substance was myrrh. So what was the reason for offering this concoction? It wasn't very evident to me, but as I read through commentaries, I was impressed with John Chrysostom, who's one of the earliest commentators on the Bible. It dates back to the 4th century, and he was a native Greek speaker. He said that this concoction was in order to torment Jesus further and insult him. It's generally agreed that the stuff would have tasted nasty with this bitter stuff put into it. So there may be something to this, part of Jesus' suffering. But most Bible commentators consider it to be a painkiller. This bitter stuff they put into it, myrrh, was intended to be a painkiller, as well as a thirst quencher with this wine stuff. And this corroborates with what the Jewish Mishnah, the traditions based on the law, say. Here's a quote from the Mishnah. When a man went out to be executed, he was to be given a drink and a cup of wine with a grain of frankincense in it, that his understanding might be disturbed. For it says in Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those who are of a heavy heart. If this is the case, and this it seems likely to me that this was the case, it was supposed to be some kind of a drug. Jesus refused to drink it. Why? It was probably in order to experience the full consequences of our sin, the full pain, the full suffering. So there's nothing left for us to make up for. Jesus paid it all. And once again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 69, verse 19 through 21 says, "You know my reproach and my shame, all who afflict me. I waited for one to grieve with me, but there was none. For one to comfort me, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my food and made me drink vinegar for my thirst." Jesus suffered this lonely, maddening torment because he loved you. And for you he died. Verse 35. Then after crucifying him, they divvied up his clothes by throwing dice. And then they sat down and began guarding him there. This little statement here in verse 36 corrects all the theories which depend upon a stretch of time where Jesus is not being watched and some kind of a substitution is made, or he's taken down off the cross and resuscitated. The historical account we have here in the Bible is that there are four soldiers, John tells us, four soldiers assigned to him, standing watch the entire time from when he's nailed on to when he's taken down. There was no, you know, as the Quran says, someone else was substituted. There were soldiers making sure, guarding to make sure that never did happen. Now, you've probably seen in pictures, shown several pictures of crucifixion. To be crucified simply means you're nailed to a tree or to beams of wood. It's not actually the nailing which kills the criminal. It hurts, but that's not what kills them. It's the way that fluid accumulates in the lungs when the body is held in this position over a long period of time. So what happens is the criminal slowly suffocates to death as each breath is able to get less and less oxygen to it as these lungs slowly fill up with fluid. By pushing up with his feet, the criminal can lower his arms a little bit and expand his chest a little bit more and get a little bigger breath. But to do that is going to be excruciatingly painful. It means transferring all the weight of the body from hanging on these nails in the hands to the nails through the feet. Not to mention sliding the back that has been shredded by the Roman flagellum up and down against this unfinished wood surface or bark, whatever it is. I know this is gross. This is macabre. But I want to bring out the intensity of this experience because it shows the intensity of his love for you. How intensely you are loved by your Savior that he would do this for you. Why did he do it? It was so that he could say from that cross, "Father, forgive them." He did all of this so that he could say, "Father, forgive them," and the Father would. Now, while Jesus is beginning this agonizing dance of death, the soldiers dispose of his clothes. And we get that little picture by William Blake there. It means they stripped him naked again. I don't know whether that means he had a loincloth or not. I appreciate the little bit of propriety in the paintings. John Calvin wrote this: "God determined that his own son should be stripped of his raiment so that we, clothed with his righteousness and with abundance of all good things, may appear with boldness in company with the angels. Whereas formerly our loathsome and disgraceful aspect and tattered garments kept us back from approaching heaven." Based on the Gospel of John, his account of this, we can piece together that his clothing was divided into four parts, probably headgear, footgear, robe, and belt, maybe. And the soldiers threw dice to see who would get which piece of clothing, divided among the four soldiers. And then that there's was in addition this seamless tunic, which is, you know, woven and one long thread or something. They said, let's not tear this. We'll throw lots. Whoever gets the highest roll gets it. So the lucky soldier won that one. This too was a fulfillment of prophecy, underscoring that this is God's Messiah. Now, the Textus Receptus Greek edition of the New Testament, and therefore the King James English versions based on it, state this explicitly. If you're following in a King James Bible, they add a few phrases here in order that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, my garment they tore apart for themselves, and they cast lots over my garment. There are a couple dozen Greek manuscripts that have this explicitly in it, dating back to around the 9th century. And there's no disputing that the Gospel of John clearly ties together this prophecy with that quote from Psalm 22. But most of the thousands of Greek manuscripts don't have that specific reference to prophecy in the Matthew's text. So I'm going to treat it as probably a cross-reference that got into some manuscripts, just copied over from John. I'm not going to go into as much depth with that. But it was indeed a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. My garments, they tore apart for them, they divided for themselves, and they cast lots over my garment. That's exactly what happens. This was indeed the Messiah to be looking for. He was fulfilling each prophecy given about him. Mark 15, verse 25 says that Jesus was nailed to the cross during the third hour of the day. So that's going to be the third hour of daylight, 9 a.m. about that time. And then he breathed his last around the ninth hour of the day. So again, 9 hours from sunrise, around 3 o'clock, I guess. And so by my estimate, that's 6 hours of excruciating suffering in order to ensure that everyone he loves will be with him forever in heaven. Do you see how dreadful your sin is? And do you see how much you are loved? Verse 37, Matthew mentions that up over his head, they also place his written charge against him. This man is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the only matter on which Pilate had found any grounds to convict Jesus. It was the only thing he could get Jesus to say was to accept that he was the King of the Jews, and that was the charge that stuck. Nowadays, we publish information about criminal trials in the newspaper, right? But in those days, it was customary for the conviction to be painted in the courtroom, be painted on a block of wood, and then the convict would carry that block of wood or have it tied around his neck and walk through the streets of the city, and everybody could see his crime emblazoned on this placard. This accusation or charge was probably printed up in Pilate's judgment hall then and worn by Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem and out to Golgotha and then affixed to the top of his cross. Now, John gives us the full account of everything written on this placard. He tells us it was written in 3 different languages, in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew, Aramaic. And he also says that the phrase of Nazareth was added as an identifier, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, artists often abbreviate it, as William Blake did here, I-N-R-I. And that's the first letter of each word in Latin. Jesus, Nazareth, Rex, or King of Jews. And, of course, there's no J in Latin, so it's the letter I for Jew and Jesus. I think Pilate was probably feeling a bit whimsical when he did this. He dictates this charge. It wasn't wrong to be King of the Jews. Nothing wrong with that if you really were. The problem was claiming to be it when you weren't. A real crime would have been perjury or treason. But he just says, this is the King of the Jews. Maybe Pilate's just trying to be concise with his words, but maybe he's trying to needle the Jews. And if that was his intent, he got what he was looking for. Because they get upset and they say, no, don't say he is the King of the Jews. Say he claimed to be King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. But it's encouraging in this little historical irony that in this way, even Jesus' executioners admitted the truth. By dying on the cross, Jesus bought for himself a people to be king over. And in verse 38, I'm going to close with this verse. At the same time, two robbers were crucified together with him, one off to the left, one off to the right. Jesus wasn't the only criminal convicted and executed that day, that Good Friday. Barabbas got off scot-free, but two of his buddies, justice came down hard on them. They had been convicted of armed robbery. These weren't simple kleptomaniacs that had stolen candy bars from the store. That would be a different Greek word. And, of course, stealing isn't deserving of death. That's a crime that should be restituted for. You pay back. The Greek word lestai here means armed robbery. It was used the night before by Jesus when he said, are we lestai that you should have to come out with clubs and swords to capture us? That's gangsters, people in organized crime. That's what these guys were. And yet there's Jesus, the innocent man, right in the middle of them, being punished in the same way as they are being punished. Is that another fulfillment of prophecy? You better believe it. Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to the death and was counted among the rebels. And he himself carried the sins of many and interposed himself for the rebels. In Deuteronomy 21, says that everyone who dies upon a tree is cursed. We must consider Jesus was indeed cursed by God. And the Apostle Paul explains, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is what Jesus is doing, taking all of the curse. Remember, thorns were part of the curse, weren't they? Genesis 3. Suffering is part of the curse of sin. Shame is part of the curse of sin. Death is part of the curse of sin. Separation from God, we'll see, I hope to get to that in next week, is part of the curse of sin. Jesus took it all, suffered it all, paid for it all, in order to demonstrate how great his love for us is. How do we respond to that? I think the two things, hopefully I've repeated them enough. We are to hate sin. We're to see sin as so tremendously evil that it would cause all of these things and take all of this to pay for it. And secondly, we need to rest in Jesus' love for us. I want to close with a quote by John Calvin. I thought he did a good job of summarizing the application of this in his commentary on the Gospels. He said, if we are desirous to profit aright by meditating on the death of Christ, we ought to begin with cherishing abhorrence for our sins in proportion to the severity of the punishment which he endured. Cherish abhorrence of our sins. But as this is a display of the dreadful vengeance of God, so on the other hand, it holds out to us the most abundant grounds of confidence For we have no reason to fear that our sins, from which the Son of God acquits us by so valuable a ransom, will ever again be brought into the judgment of God. Not only did he endure an ordinary kind of death in order to obtain life for us, but along with the cross, he took upon him our curse, so that no uncleanness might any longer remain in us. And as soon as our minds rise by faith to heaven, not only will the spiritual majesty of Christ be presented to us so as to obliterate all the dishonor of the cross, but the spittings and scourgings and blows and other indignities will lead us to the contemplation of his glory and his love for us.